Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. The largely, mostly, nearly, completely confused Chuck Rather. I'm feeling a little guilty here today because in the text we have today, Jesus is telling parable after parable. And then he says to his followers, do you understand this? That's like your football coach looking at you saying, now, do you understand what we're doing here? You don't say no. You don't want to run laps. So they say yes. But I don't think they really understand it. Maybe they thought they understand it or understood it. And I'll tell you right now that it's hard for me. It's hard for me to understand. So we're going to take up Matthew 13 at verse 44 today, several parables, and take it to the end of the chapter. Our guest today is Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. Church will be on the air on Sunday mornings beginning in March, so you'll be able to hear Pastor Ostermeyer and all of his eloquence in his sermonizing there at Hope St. Anne. Good morning, sir. How are
you? Good morning. How are you, Chuck?
I'm doing fine.
The beaten down, the weary Chuck, is that what you called yourself?
Confused.
Confused.
Verse 51.
I mean, you didn't tell me we were doing parables today. I thought we were going to do something easy.
Oh, no.
Oh.
Verse 51. Have you understood all these things? Now, if I were to ask that question, if Jesus were to ask you that question, Pastor Ostermeyer, all of your experience and all of your background and seminary training, would you be able to say yes?
Would you lie to Jesus? Is that what you're asking me?
I don't know. We could rephrase it that way, I guess.
You know, that's an amazing thing, too. And perhaps one of the things that I did come away from the seminary with is that we don't know everything. In fact, there's a whole lot we don't know.
Down at the seminary, they know everything, don't they?
No. I learned that at the seminary that we don't know everything and that God has not even revealed everything to us. There's a whole lot of mystery about God. If he revealed his entire self to us, we'd just be destroyed. So he's kind of poked little pinholes in the shield and let his radiance shine through and made himself known. And what we do know of him just blows our minds anyway. He's let us know that he's Father, he's Son, he's Holy Spirit. And even his name, Yahweh Elohim, is plural, but he says, but I am one. That just makes my head hurt. I can't comprehend that. How can you be that? Well, he didn't go any further. Three in one, the triune God. And there we go. There we begin our relationship with a God who is so big that he doesn't fit in our heads, and so much about him that we just don't know. But what he does reveal to us is his love. And even that blows our minds. Why? Why? Once we see our true condition. So as we get into the parables, especially the parables of kingdom of heaven and such, I think you had a few days ago that Jesus said that the parables are spoken so that certain things are hidden from some people and revealed to others. And hopefully we'll be able to reveal God's grace and his mercy in these parables today.
Before we begin here in prayer, and before we give the telephone numbers, today is Ash Wednesday. For most of the world, they couldn't care less. For them, Ash Wednesday just means that yesterday was Fat Tuesday.
Super Fat Tuesday.
Super Fat Tuesday. and for many Christians, today is going to go by. And somewhere along the way, they might think, oh, yeah, today's Ash Wednesday. And that'll pretty much be their observation. What's on your mind today? On this day, Ash Wednesday, as we enter what is ordinarily understood to be a season of penitence?
Well, we have a service at 2:45 with our entire school, K through 8, and then another one at 7 o'clock. And we'll continue those midweek services throughout the season of Lent, leading up to the week of the Passion of our Lord, and finally Easter Sunday. And this is, as you said, a beginning of a time when we're called to penitent faith. And I'll be honest with you, I spent most of my life, the word repent and penitence just sent shivers up my spine, the last thing I'd really want to hear. But to be called to repent is a gift from God. A gift from God that enables us to confess our sins, to see our sinfulness, and to confess our sinfulness, to see our helplessness, to see our hopelessness, and then in faith to turn to a Savior who has taken all that upon himself, taken our condemnation, taken our death upon himself, and given us victory. And what we're going into in this season of Lent is we're following Jesus to Jerusalem, where he does just that. And we turn in penitent faith, trusting his life, not ours, trusting his suffering and his death, not ours. What a gift that we have received with being able to be called to repent. Now, Ash Wednesday, why is it called Ash Wednesday? What's that all about? I grew up in Roman Catholicism, but even Lutheran churches do this, where you'll go in and you get ashes put on your forehead. You've seen people walking around with ashes on Ash Wednesday, and our church doesn't do it. Every year somebody says, maybe we should do that next year. And I said, well, you know, we can talk about it. But what does it mean? Normally when the ashes are the imposition of the ashes are put on the forehead, it is accompanied by, remember, man, that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Well, what's that about? Well, if you remember back in Genesis, man was created from the dust of the ground. God formed man, and then he breathed his own spirit into him. When sin came into the world, God's pronouncement of condemnation on man was that from now on, you're only going to live by working the sweat of your brow. You'll eat from the plants, and in the end, remember that you will return to the ground from which you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 19. So it's a reminder that we are under the curse of death. Remember, man, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And on our own, we're hopeless and we're helpless. So we turn. We turn on this day. Well, that's what repentance means, to turn. Turn from the hopelessness and helplessness of ourselves to our Savior who has come to take that death upon himself, that we could be set free, so that the resurrection on the last day, the forgiveness of sins, it's all wrapped up in him. None of this we can produce on our own.
The church rejoiced on Christmas Day. The church rejoiced the day that Jesus stood in the Jordan River at the baptism of our Lord. The church rejoiced on Transfiguration Sunday. Is it appropriate to rejoice on Ash Wednesday?
I think it's appropriate to rejoice every day of your life if you're a Christian alive in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in just what I said. Rejoice in the call to repentance. As you grieve over your sins and you confess them, you rejoice in the gospel that you have forgiveness of sins. You have a Savior who, as we remember his way of the cross, we remember that cross is finished. He did it. It is finished. It is done. So, yeah, we live in that gospel light every day. There's a reason to rejoice every day of our lives. And there's a reason to repent every day of our lives.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer with us here today from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. And before we take up the text here at verse 24 of Matthew 13, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, many things are hidden from us in this world. We are confused, we are in darkness, we are lost, and that is a result of sin. But you have sent your Son into the world who is the light of the world, and in that light he has revealed you to us. And you are a God of mercy, a God who loves us, that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son into the world to redeem us. It is your intention, it is your will that all men be saved. But you have one way of salvation, and that is faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who has taken the full wrath for our sin and death upon himself. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us through this word that we study now, that that faith may be imparted to us, that that faith may be strengthened in us, that causes us to repent, to turn from hope in the way we've lived, and confess that we have not lived any other way than sinfully deserving death and condemnation, and to turn to your free gift, the life, the death, and the resurrection of your Son that you give to us, grace as a gift. Lead us through this word this morning for Jesus' sake. In his name, amen.
Amen. Pastor Ostermeyer, has anybody ever said to you, either in a public setting, maybe a Bible class, or privately as you visit folks who are shut in or folks who are in the hospital, Pastor, what's heaven like? Has anybody ever asked you that question?
Sure. Yeah.
Sounds like it happens with some regularity.
Well, we hear of heaven in the scriptures. The joys of heaven. It's paradise. Paradise restored. Go back to Genesis and see how things were before. Remember, man, you are dust. And the promises that that come throughout Scripture of heaven.
So there's a kind of a innate desire, I think, on the part of Christian people to wonder what heaven is going to be like. When Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, is he answering that question for us?
Well, I think the distinction needs to be made between the heaven that we think of once we breathe our last and our bodies will go back to the ground, remember, man, that you are dust, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. You know, that's what it says in Ecclesiastes, that the body will go back to the dust from which it was taken, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. But something else is going on here. Remember when John the Baptist came, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And then when Jesus came right behind him, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Really, the kingdom of God is at hand? What is this kingdom of God that's at hand? Does that mean I'm going to breathe my last and float off into the realm of God? Or can we experience the kingdom of heaven here? Yeah, so there's two different things there, but both of them are closely tied together. They both have to do with how we come into that kingdom.
So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, and then makes a comparison, is he trying to describe what it looks like or the way it works?
Probably closer to the way that it works, because the kingdom of heaven is not a location. The kingdom of heaven is an activity. And he's describing an activity that is at hand, that is unfolding in your very midst. So when he talks about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and John said the kingdom of heaven is coming, not talking about a location, but an activity of God that has begun and is unfolding.
He seems to want us to understand this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you got kids. If you say, all right, here's the deal, and then you sort of describe the deal, and they're looking at you like, I don't know what you're talking about. And so you give them another example or analogy, and they're looking at you like, and you give them another. That's kind of what's going on here. One parable after another, the kingdom of heaven is like. So apparently he wants us to get it. But, of course, he's also said that some people are not going to get it, and some people are. What is the deciding factor as to who gets it and who doesn't?
Well, a couple of things. One, from our standpoint, I think even some of the basic keys to the parables might not be clear to us, that was clear to the people of their day, perhaps. The other thing is faith. Faith, understanding that what he's talking about is an activity of God, and also to discern who the players are in there. There's a law and gospel distinction, very clearly, very clearly. In fact, we're going to get that even in what we're going to be reading today. If you believe that you are saved by what you do and how good you are, and that's what's going to make the difference in you entering the kingdom of heaven, you're going to hear him in one way. But if you know that it's the work of God and that you are helpless and hopeless to bring about the kingdom of heaven and his grace in your life, you're going to see it differently also.
So, as it pertains to these parables, I am a person who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. That would seem to signify that I am a person of faith. Does that mean that if I stay at this, that I'll eventually get to understand these parables?
Not necessarily, but we can certainly work to unfold them today. I think, you know, the ones that we're going to be taking today, we haven't read them yet, but are classic because I think they've been misinterpreted for centuries. Because it's our natural inclination to take a hold of these and go the wrong direction with them.
Let's read the first one. It's just one verse. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. There's symbolism here, Pastor?
Yeah, certainly. The kingdom of heaven is certainly not literally a field.
So what do the symbols mean?
Well, initially,
what's the treasure?
Initially, when I would say 9 out of 10 people read this, 9 out of 10 Christians, 9 out of 10 believers, they would see this as a kingdom of heaven, is a field, and when a man finds it, he goes with joy, sells all he has, and buys that field. So we figure, well, we've found Jesus, and Jesus is our Savior.
He's the treasure.
He's the treasure, so we're going to just give our all to live for Jesus. End of parable.
Okay, let's move on.
You
verse 45?
And that is the way this has been. No. We're not ready to move on yet. Oh. That is really the way that this has been seen for centuries. Not by everybody, I hope, but it's just so easy. It's just so obvious to go that direction. But is that really what Scripture supports? Is Jesus a treasure that you found? Well, certainly we treasure Christ. But did we find him or did he find us? Well,
I know the answer to that. You guys say it all the time. Oh, well, it's both.
I never say that.
Oh, okay, well, good, because I hate that answer.
It's not both. It's not both, because our natural inclination is toward evil, and that prior to God coming to us, we were hostile to God, enemies of God. The man without the Spirit does not discern the things of God, for their foolishness to him. So choosing Jesus, you know, that we're getting into decision theology now. No, you don't choose Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 15, you've not chosen me, I've chosen you, and chosen you so that you may go forth and bear much fruit. Scripture tells us, too, that prior to Jesus coming and choosing us, we are dead, rotten trees, that our natural condition is we're a bad tree that bears bad fruit. So God makes the first move. We don't. Now let's just carry this a little bit further, that if this is Jesus, you know, we find Jesus in this field, or we find Jesus in the world, we come across Jesus, and the idea is that we're just going to give our all so that we can have Jesus. If that's how the kingdom of heaven comes to us, then you and I and everybody listening are going to hell, because there's not any one of us who has gone and sold everything he owns in order that he can have Christ. Now you can say, well, that's just a figure of speech. You know, I give my heart to Jesus. Oh, do you? Oh, do you? Every day of every hour? First commandment is that the Lord is first in all things. Yet sin in itself is any time we put our will and ourselves and our desire ahead of God's will or ahead of our neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself really means stop putting yourself first and start putting your neighbor first. And leave it to God to take care of you. Stop worrying about you and taking care of you. You say, well, that's ridiculous. Yep, because we are sinful and unclean and naturally inclined to evil. We do not give him our all. Now, if, as this says, you find the kingdom of heaven and you go sell all things, Jesus had a guy, a rich man, in Matthew 19 that came to him and said, Jesus, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said, well, keep all the commandments. And this guy foolishly thought he was keeping them all. So he says, yeah, I've been doing that ever since I was a little kid. And Jesus said, well, okay, great. Then take everything you've got, go sell it all, give all the money to the poor, and come and follow me. And the guy went away very sad. And the disciple says, whoa, you know, wow, this is not good. And Jesus said, it is easier for a rich man, or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples saw the impossibility of anybody completely giving it all up. And they said, well, then who can be saved? Jesus said, precisely. But what is impossible for man is not impossible for God. So who's working the verbs of your salvation? You or God? It's impossible for you to do this. It's impossible for you to give it all. So the verbs of your salvation have to be worked by God. What is impossible is accomplished by God, and that gets us to the key of this very parable. The one who finds the treasure is Jesus, and you are the treasure. Is that in Scripture? It sure is.
So the key to unlocking the parable is not searching for myself in it, trying to find a moral or an ethical application for myself, in which case I become the one who is on the quest to find the treasure. I become the one who is challenged with giving up everything for the treasure. That's a man-centered way to unlock the parable.
That's wrong.
And that's what everybody else tends to do.
That's why I said the distinction between law and gospel. Law is what you have to do to be saved, and you can't do this.
So the parable teaches that Christ, he's trying to tell them that this is Messiah's work. This is why he has come, that he's going to give up everything. And nobody ever gave up more everything than Jesus Christ.
He gave it all. He gave it all. Several times in Scripture, there's a Hebrew word, segola, and I love that word because it means a treasured possession. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people, his segola, his treasured possession.
His bride.
Oh, yeah, treasured possession, and then we get into that too, a bride who he has arrayed and made perfect without stain or wrinkle. How? By giving his all.
All right, let's take a break here. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer is here today. We've done one parable. We've done one verse. We're going to have to pick up the pace here a little bit. We'll pick it up at verse 45 on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
AM850KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship. Every Wednesday through Lent at 11 a.m., we'll bring you a live broadcast of the worship service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. We encourage you to make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Live Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. from your friends at AM850KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There were several crossroads Jesus faced as he set his face to go up to Jerusalem and to the cross. One of these crucial junctions took him 25 miles north of Galilee, where he had spent most of his life. This place was called Caesarea Philippi. I'll let William Barclay describe this place for us. Here is a homeless, penniless Galilean carpenter with 12 very ordinary men around him. At the moment, the Orthodox are actually plotting and planning to destroy him as a dangerous heretic. He stands in an area littered with temples of Syrian gods, in a place where the history of Israel crowded in upon the people's minds, where the white marbled splendor of the home of Caesar worship dominated the landscape and drew the eye. And there, of all places, this amazing carpenter stands and asks his disciples who they believe him to be. It seems to me to be such a human yet totally divine moment in the gospel story. There had been and would be more times and more reasons to think that the disciples still hadn't understood who he was and why they were there, much less where they were going. So Jesus had to ask them quite simply, as St. Matthew tells us. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Lord, just like your disciples, we may know this confession of truth, yet simply and completely misunderstand what is happening around us. Teach us today, we pray, to hold on to this confession of faith and what it means for us as you reveal it to us through your grace. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen.
Communication with you, our listeners, is important to us here at AMA 50, and email is a great way for you to contact us. Here's an email sent to Mark Hawkinson. "I look forward to listening to your Noon to One program every day at work. The Lord has given you a great gift of saying just the right words at the right time. I also enjoy your wit. Keep up the good work, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. Thanks, Fred." You can send us emails too. Go to Worldwide KFUO and follow the links to email your friends here at AMA 50 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer is here. Once again, we'll invite you to tune in on our Sunday morning broadcasts. Pastor Ostermeyer and Hope Lutheran Church will be on the air here beginning in March. You got the you have the late service, right?
The 10:45. That's correct.
10:45. Okay. All right. Let's read two more verses here. Another parable. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." All right, well, I don't think I need as much help with this, because if I'm going to make Jesus the center of the parable, then he's the merchant, is he not? Duh, I can figure that out, can't I?
That's correct. He's the one in search.
And his bride is the pearl.
The segula, his prized possession. The individual, he dies. In the first one, he finds a treasure in the field. The field, generally in the parables, the kingdom of heaven parables, means the world. And he for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Now we're moving into the pearls here. You know, the only other time that we really get the pearls here is in the book of Revelations. You know, in the or Revelation. I've got to be careful I don't put the S on the end. The gates of heaven and the pearl. The pearl that stand for the redeemed, those who've been purchased in the blood of Jesus. The very individuals, his treasured possessions, his people who he's called to himself, the elect. Once again, that's you. That's you. Christ has come and purchased you back from sin, back from death, back from condemnation, and you are his treasured possession. Chuck wants to keep bringing in the other illustration, but that's true. He is the bridegroom, and his church is the bride. But individually, too, you are his treasured pearl. He died for you individually.
So we are precious.
Absolutely.
Are we precious because we are, or are we precious because he values? In other words, is our is our value intrinsic, or is it assigned?
You know, there's a lot of that mystery of God that we talked about at the very beginning. While we were yet sinners, God sent his Son. Now that's, you could spend the rest of your life trying to figure out the love of God for sinners. While we were yet sinners, his mercy and his pity fell on us, and he sent his Son to die to redeem us. Redemption. Redemption. Even in that word, the only time you use it now is when you when something goes into a pawn shop and you go and redeem, you take the pawn ticket in and you buy it back, and but you pay more than what it went in there for. Jesus came to redeem us, to buy us out of hock. We were sold off in sin and death. He is our redeemer. When Jesus comes to redeem us, we are dead in our sins, enemies of God, hostile to him, and the Holy Spirit comes to us and turns our hearts, takes us from being spiritually dead and enemies of God and making us spiritually alive and children of God in Christ Jesus. It's all his work, because we are prisoners of sin and dead spiritually. Now, why would God do that for enemies, for those who are spiritually dead? Well, he could have ground us all out and destroyed the world, you know, a long time ago. He didn't. His intention was to rescue us, to save us, because he loved us even while we were yet sinners, because he sent his Son to redeem us. Yeah, you are a precious pearl who has been redeemed in Christ's blood.
Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, I was thinking about this morning. And I didn't know whether I wanted to go this route, but I'm going to go ahead and risk it. But here of late, Bill Maher, who has a television program on cable, has been pretty aggressive against the Christian faith.
He always has been. It's not just of late.
Well, that's true. But I think he's the best example I can think of now of somebody who has a regular forum, at least a weekly forum, and is consistently anti-Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And we can chafe under that. We can be offended by it. It might make us mad. But based on what we just read here about the parable of the net and what we're seeing, the fruit of Bill Maher, while I don't sit in judgment of Bill, I can say that he would appear to be on the path to being thrown away into the fiery furnace. Now, that's the one thing that we're not permitted to say, Pastor.
Well, we certainly can't judge the heart, but you can have great concern for him, yeah, and pray for him, because
I don't have concern for him. You just said, no, I'll use me as it. I don't have concern for him. I just said the man is going to hell. Based on his words,
mm-hmm.
The man is going to hell.
Yeah, because he rejects Jesus Christ and his free gift of salvation.
This is the epitome of intolerance.
Yeah, Yeah. And would you wish on anyone hell for all of eternity? No. No. You know, and that's all the more reason, even someone who's as anti-Christian as he is, we've got a great example in Scripture. Paul actually put him to death, or at least was there when Stephen was stoned, but we can maybe safely assume he had a hand in the death of other Christians. He was the top dog, the bounty hunter of Christians in his day, and if anybody was going to get his own show, it was going to be Paul. And yet the Lord turned him around and made him a great champion for the faith. Bill Maher, maybe could be a great champion for the faith.
Maybe. If Bill Maher heard what I just said, which I said publicly,
mm-hmm.
he probably would say, well, I rest my case. I mean, listen to him. Listen to this Rather Bible study host saying the people are going to hell.
That's right.
I rest my case. Does anybody need any more evidence of how hateful and onerous these Christians are?
That's right. How can a loving God, how can a creator who made us send anybody to hell, you stupid Christians? That's just the dumbest thing in the world.
Well, see, he doesn't like us because we say things like, don't be killing your unborn children. And don't be getting involved in civil unions or homosexual marriage or homosexual. We say things like that, which are intolerant to him.
Mm-hmm.
And then after we say that, then we say, and if you don't see it our way, you're going to hell. And so if there's anybody who ought to be despised, it's us from his perspective. Mm-hmm. End of story.
Yeah. The point that I think he's missing with Christians is that instead of Christians setting themselves up, and maybe perhaps the Christians he's dealing with are doing this as holier than thou, that you better do things my way and you better believe things and you better obey the law like I do or you're going to go to hell. And that's really not the point because none of us are keeping the law. All of us have a guilty, bloody hand in the abortions that are taking place, in the immorality in our society, in all of that. Because if we are not giving our all and everything we have to combat it each and every moment of the day, then we are not loving our neighbor as ourselves.
Let's take a telephone call.
Yeah, so that's the point, I think, that too often the holier-than-thou attitude is put across with Christians. Christians need to share with one another that they are sinners. We are all sinners. We all need Christ, the free gift of salvation. He takes that sin upon himself. You're not going to be saved by being good.
And, of course, the answer is Bill Maher doesn't have any issue with me. Bill Maher's got an issue with Matthew 11. Verses 47 and following, I can exit stage left. Jesus waits for his answer. Let's take this call from Ann. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Pastor Ostermeyer, I wanted to ask you to comment on something that I was thinking about. You were talking about the treasure that we are to God, and I can't get my mind around that at all. I don't understand it. But then I remembered that he said that David was a man after God's own heart, and I remember how David sobbed when he heard that Absalom, who was trying to kill him and wanted to take over his kingdom, was killed. And I can't understand that either, because I was always on the side of Joab, who went up to him and said, hey, you know, we all risked our lives for you, and you're up here sobbing over somebody who tried to kill you. Is that a connection there between the love of God that we cannot comprehend?
We'll talk about it.
Could you comment?
Sure.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
You know, that's a really good illustration. And God gives us the very same illustration when he calls himself Father. That can change everything. He doesn't come to us and reveal himself as mighty king, emperor, and my tyrannical rule, has begun. No, he comes and reveals himself as Father. Jesus said, when you pray, begin, Our Father. Wow. That's our relationship with the Creator God. He is our Father. Yeah. Yeah, that can explain a lot, that the ability to give it all, the reason to die to save your own children. God's love for us is a father's love. Now, the devil has done everything he can to destroy the image of fathers in this world. Even the best of fathers so often fall so short in providing for their children in the same way that God, the model father, has provided food, shelter, and clothing. I'm a good provider for my family. No, you're not. The model, which is God the Father, he's provided food, shelter, and clothing for all of his children, and the thing most vitally needed, Jesus.
Let me read on here, verse 51. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Well, thanks to you, Pastor Ostermeyer, and I am indebted to you. I think that I can say yes with these disciples this morning, because now that I view verses 44 through 46 from what we might call, I guess, a Christological or a Christ-centered way, I have enough clarity there, I think, to do me. I'm comfortable with that. Messiah is in the business of pursuing his treasure. He's in the business of pursuing his pearl, and he will give up everything in order to get it, which is exceedingly good news, because the parable of the net tells me that there is going to be a judgment, and there is going to be a distinction between the treasure and that which is worthless. So this is good news. So I join with the disciples here in verse 51, and I say yes, and that doesn't mean I feel like I have perfect clarity on this, but it does make sense to me through that understanding in that context. But then I go right back to being confused. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Clueless, Pastor. I have no idea. Can you help me with this?
Well, the scribes, remember we had the scribes and the Pharisees in those days? The scribes, the teachers of the law, they were the interpreters of the day. They were the ones that you called upon. In fact, you know, if you had your Bible study right now, and back in Jesus' days, and you went on...
there'd be a scribe sitting right there.
There'd be
a
scribe, yeah, because they... you know, you think the scribes, you know, are being copyists, and certainly they were involved in the copying of the scriptures, but because they were that closely involved in them, they knew them well, and they were also they interpreted them, and they had many, many interpretations, and many of them were erroneous, but... What Jesus is saying here is that therefore every scribe, every teacher of the law has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven. It's like an owner of a house who brings out the storeroom new treasures as well as old. The scriptures of what has been said and what is in those scriptures and what is being revealed now in Christ Jesus. Certainly Jesus is a teacher at that point. Jesus is a scribe. And he is revealing to them, opening their eyes to things that have been written about the old and the fruition of those things as they've come to them. Really a turn from law to gospel. You know, we've got gospel all over the Old Testament, but so much of what they understood in their days and were their teachers and were their scribes and certainly the Pharisees were directed in how the kingdom of heaven comes about in their own life, where their own righteousness is found, it was in the law. You know, they had like 613 commandments, rules that they had to follow. A Pharisee was a professional law keeper. And that's why the people looked up to the Pharisees, because they were going to heaven. But, you know, if you had a full-time job, you know, working in the fields or whatever, or a shepherd, you didn't have time to do all that you needed to do to fulfill the law. So you were the disenfranchised. You were the ones outside of the kingdom of heaven. But these Pharisees, they had it going for them, because they were rich enough and privileged enough to devote their entire lives to keeping the law. Well, Jesus comes along and says, you know, a smart teacher is going to bring in the old and bring in the new. And the kingdom of heaven is not found through the law, but through the gospel, through Jesus, who has kept the law perfectly for you.
All right, let's read the final section here before we run out of hour. Beginning at verse 53, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I got to ask you two questions before we run out of time. The first is, do you think these people were astonished the way everybody else was astonished? We have watched as Jesus has performed miracles all over Galilee, even over there in the Decapolis, over there in Gentile territory. We've been told that people were amazed. I can imagine if I saw somebody receive their sight that had been blind from birth, that I'd be amazed. Are these people astonished for that reason, or are they astonished because, well, they watched Jesus grow up, and they watched him go through his teen years, and now all of a sudden here he is back in the synagogue acting like a big shot, not so much astonished by his teaching and his proclamation, but just astonished by the fact that he sure is different than he was last time we saw him here?
Yeah, this is not necessarily a good astonishment here. You know, in the towns that they didn't know him, they came to the conclusion, a great prophet is in our midst. God has sent a great prophet. We have seen things.
Yeah, they praise God for him.
Yeah, we have seen things that have never been done before. Never. You know, the dead are raised. And this was the sign of the Messiah that Jesus spoke, you know, sent the word to John when he was in prison. You know, the lame will walk, the dumb will speak. The good news will be preached to the poor. And all of the miracles that Jesus did elsewhere did what? People praised God. People believed in him. What you need to do, you need to believe in Jesus, because he is the Messiah. He has come to rescue you, to redeem you. And so Jesus would do miracles in order to help people along in their faith, to show that he does have the power and authority. Now, in his own hometown, this is a whole other thing. They are offended by this. They've watched this guy grow up. They knew where he came from. You know, let's take it even a step further. You get into the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they just came unglued. They said, wait a minute, same thing. We know this guy, son of Joseph, son of Mary. We know his family. And now he's saying, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. We know where he came from. We know who he is. Well, they don't. They don't. You know, they missed the entire point. They missed the point that he is the Son of God, conceived in the Virgin Mary. He is not Joseph's son. And since he, in this case, familiarity breeds contempt. And what's often misunderstood about this passage, it's not that he was unable to do miracles because of their lack of faith, as if he needed their faith to do the miracle. No, he didn't. He did not do many miracles because of their lack of faith, because it would have been more destructive.
Okay, now you've anticipated my last question. We got 3 minutes left here. And that is a popular American movement within the Christian church, sometimes referred to as the Word Faith Movement, or a movement which teaches that if you have the faith and you speak with your mouth from your faith, you can create your own reality. You can make things come to pass in your life based on using that word of faith. And they use this as a proof text here for that.
Yeah.
They say, see, these people didn't believe Jesus, and so Jesus could not.
That's right. Put your hands on your radios right now, everybody, and let my power go out. But if you're not healed, it's because you didn't have enough faith. That's the same old line, that you don't get healed because you don't have enough faith.
They point to this verse here to support
That's just absurd. What about the demonic man of Gadarenes who was wild and crazy and Jesus drove the demons out of him? What about coming into the city of Nain when Jesus meets a funeral and he touches the cot that they're carrying along on, the guy raises from the dead? What about there's times that Jesus does healings to people that are just coming out of left field. They don't even know who he is. What is the result? An increase in faith. Those who believe in him, those who trust in him. But where they are saying he is from the devil, and where the miracles will not result in increased faith in him, but will become an obstacle, he does few miracles. Now, even in our own lives, the Lord gives us far more than we deserve on any day. Sometimes, even in the midst of suffering and pain, like Paul, we say, oh, Lord, remove this thorn from my flesh. And the Lord says, no, because in your weakness, I am strong. He's not going to heal everything. He's not going to come to us. His ultimate goal is to increase our faith. And if a miracle means that it'll increase our faith, he'll do it. But if he leaves us in certain suffering or pain because it will result in greater faith and he will be stronger in our life, he'll do that. And he does that. But remember, you are his precious gift, and that he has already come and given everything, his entire life, his death, his blood, to purchase you. And you've been purchased back from sin, death, and the devil. And yet he's left you in that field for the time being in this world. He's buried you back up so that you can be a testimony in this world of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So there will be pain, there will be struggle, until that last day that he comes back to finally take you all home.
God's blessings on your Ash Wednesday.
Thank you, sir.
And your people at Hope Lutheran as they gather to observe Ash Wednesday. That's Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. That's our Bible study. We wrap up Matthew chapter 13. We invite you to stay tuned. We have live Ash Wednesday worship coming up from Peace in South County.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.